Job 13, page 518. My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent, for you that would be wisdom. Hear now my argument. Listen to the pleas of my lips. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? Would it turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive a mortal? He would surely call you to account if you secretly showed partiality. Would not his splendour terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defences are defences of clay. Keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless person would dare come before him. Listen carefully to what I say. Let my words ring in your ears. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. Only grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offence and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a wind-blown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff? For you write down bitter things against me and make me reap the sins of my youth. You fasten my feet in shackles. You keep close watch on all my paths by putting marks on the soles of my feet. So man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths.
Job 19 is our second passage, Job 19. So if you could turn to Job chapter 19, that's on page 522, Job 19. And with God's word open before us, let's pray, shall we? Father, we've been reflecting already that we do live in a dark world. There are dark events happening in the world, dark things going on in our lives. But thank you for the light of your word. And gracious Lord, as we look at it this morning, please bring light into our lives, we pray. And however we're feeling this morning, give us grace to trust you and to listen and obey. Amen. So Job 19 and verse 1. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. my closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look upon me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how we will hound him since the root of trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword. Then you will know that there is judgment. C.S. Lewis is known most famously for the Chronicles of Narnia, featuring Aslan, the lion. But among his many books are two books on suffering, and they're written from very different perspectives. His first book on suffering was called The Problem of Pain. It was written in 1940, and it was an academic answer to the question to help people think through, academically, what was the answer to human suffering. It's a very good book and well worth a read. The second book he wrote on human suffering was very different. This too is well worth reading, but it is written from a completely different perspective. This one was called A Grief Observed, and it's written some 20 years later, and significantly, it's written shortly after the death of his wife from cancer. Effectively, it was his diary of reflections during the traumatic months which followed her death. And the tone is very different. It's much more personal. In fact, it's so personal, Lewis originally wrote it under a pseudonym. It begins like this. No one ever told me that grief felt like fear. The first book is written from the comfort of the sofa by the fire. The second book was written from a hospital bed. Now, the point is, suffering changes us. When we personally experience pain and suffering, we are changed by it. And for believers, many of us in time, faith will be seen to be strengthened through it, even if the road is hard. Even if, like Job, we never understand why we're suffering the way we are, God may not actually give us all the answers. But no one can come through suffering unchanged. As someone wise once said, suffering will either draw you closer to God or drive you away from him. Now, over the last few weeks, we've seen how suffering has marked and changed Job. Do you remember, back in chapter 1, he started off wealthy and respected and healthy, the father of 10 lovely grown-up children. By the end of chapter 2, all of that is gone. Even his health has been taken from him. And do you remember, we left him at the end of chapter 2, sitting on an ash heap, scraping himself with a piece of broken pot. And then we read chapter 3, and it was a grim chapter. It expressed the very depth of the pain he was feeling, very dark. And then last time, we looked at chapters 4 to 27 as the friends began to help. And at first they started well. They said absolutely nothing. It's the best thing they ever did. But then when they opened their mouths, they said all sorts of crazy things. Three cycles of speeches condemning Job. Their theology told them that Job must have sinned in order for him to be punished like this by God. Their pastoral care was woeful. There was no sympathy, no love, no compassion, just misapplied theology. And they had glaring omissions as well in their theology. There was no room for innocent suffering. There was no room for Satan. And there was no room for hope. And we ended last time longing for someone to come and answer these miserable comforters, as Job calls them. Now, we'll see at the end of the book, that's exactly what God will do. But for now, what I'd like to do is return to these chapters and look at them through the eyes of Job. And to help us, we're mainly going to focus on chapter 19, whilst dipping into a couple of other chapters. We are going to see in chapter 19 what faith looks like under pressure. Suffering changes Job, but it doesn't destroy his faith. On the contrary, and this is very profound, the experience he experiences, the thing he thinks, shows he's a real believer facing tough times. And I pray this is really helpful for us, because when we go through tough times, we may be surprised at some of the feelings that come out of our heart. We're going to be more surprised to discover that those feelings are actually in the Bible. And that is a good thing for us to see. So first of all, let's see what Job asserts, what he asserts. In other words, there's one thing he clings on to in all these speeches, and that is that he is blameless. Now, I realize we've said this quite a few times over this series in Job, but the reason is it is absolutely imperative. It's so important to remember this. Chapters 1 and 2, God himself said Job is blameless. He's a man of integrity. In other words, he's done nothing to deserve what is happening to him. And if we forget that fact, we become Job's comforters. We'll look for some sort of hidden sin in each other's lives and in our own lives to warrant the suffering we're going through. Now, we saw last time, we had a bit of a think about this, that just occasionally our actions do contribute to our suffering. But the Bible won't allow us to make a firm connection between those things. We live in a broken world where bad things happen, where Satan is at work, where believers suffer. But what is interesting in these chapters is that Job asserts his blamelessness as well. Let's just have a look at a couple of examples. Again, as we've done all the way through this series, I'd like us to delve deeply into the passages themselves. I'm going to read some long sections because I want us to feel the book and not just skim through it. So turn with me back to chapter 6 and verses 1 to 10. Chapter 6 and 1 to 10. It's on page 512. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder? Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the sap of the mallow? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One." Now, these words are spoken in response to Eliphaz's first speech. And here, Job responds by speaking of the way he feels God is attacking him. We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice in verse 10 how Job wishes he could die so that he could have the consolation of knowing he'd never actually denied God's words. In other words, if he died today, he would think, great, I've made it because I've not denied God or his word. I'd be in the right. I'm not sinless, he's saying, but I am blameless. I have integrity. I've done nothing to deserve this. Just skip on to chapter 9, verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21, he says, "Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life." Or flip on to chapter 12, verse 4. Chapter 12, verse 4. Chapter 12, verse 4, I've become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called on God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. My friends have laid into me, he's saying, even though I'm an innocent sufferer. Then one last example, chapter 16 and verse 15. Chapter 16 and verse 15. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Dark shadows ring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence and my prayer is pure. I have not wronged a soul, he's saying. Remember that was one of the accusations from the friends? Job, you've caused all sorts of carnage in your society. It was a complete fabrication. He's blameless. Now, usually when people assert to one another that they're innocent again and again and again, we're slightly wise to question that, aren't we? But the difference with Job is, A, he knows he's the sinner, but B, he knows he's blameless as well. He has integrity. He's not done anything to deserve this. He's an innocent sufferer. And it is absolutely vital to remember that as we keep going through Job. Otherwise, we'll miss one of the key lessons in the book. And if we forget this, we won't understand the next point, point two, which is what Job wrestles with. What Job wrestles with. And the answer is that he feels God is against him. God is the one causing all this suffering. And that causes him deep pain and all the more suffering that he's going through. He feels as if God is rejecting him. And that is painful to him because he knows he is blameless. So he's asking at a lot of points in Job, God, why are you doing this? We're going to see that to ask that question and to wrestle with that truth is the mark of an authentic believer in the midst of suffering. So we're going to see, land in Job 19. So come back to Job 19. There are many places we could go to look at this, but we're going to spend the rest of our time in Job 19. Again, I'm going to read pretty much the whole chapter. We'll read it in several chunks. I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. So please follow through with me and feel it as I read it, Job 19, verse 1. Then Job replied, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry violence and get no response, though I cry for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me, and he counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. Now, Job 19 is Job's response to another of Bildad's speeches. Bildad has followed a familiar theme. Bildad has basically said, look, here's a picture of a wicked man. And guess who I'm talking about? Job. That's what basically he's saying. And Job starts in chapter 19 by saying, how long will you torment me? He's actually speaking to his friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. But then notice how quickly the theme changes in verse 6. Because now he directly accuses God of wronging him, of drawing a net around him. Verse 7, when I cry for help, you don't respond, God. Notice in the next few verses how God is the subject of all the verbs. Verse 8, God has blocked his way. He's caused the darkness to fall. Verse 9, God has stripped Job of his honor. Verse 10, he tears and uproots him. Verse 11, he's angry with Job. He's an enemy. Verse 12, Job thinks God's forces are advancing against him. That's painfully topical, isn't it? As we've seen those horrific pictures of what's going on in Ukraine at the moment. tanks going down the streets of a Western nation. Job says, that's exactly how I feel. God's tanks are rolling into my life. And then just read on, verse 13 to 20. Again, just listen as I read it out, at what Job accuses God of doing, what the result is. Verse 13, he has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forsaken me. My guests and my female servants count me as a foreigner. They look upon me as a stranger. I summon my servant and he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Basically, says Job, everyone has turned against me, even my wife. That note about his breath might be a grim nod to his physical condition. And it's all God's fault, he says. You see how he sums it up in verse 21? The hand of God has struck me. That's how he feels. Now, what do you make of that? I mean, be honest. How do you feel when you read passages like this in the Bible? And there are many. There are loads in Job, a lot in the Psalms. And it's tempting to think, well, this is the mark of the unbeliever, isn't it? To say such things. It lacks faith, doesn't it? I mean, surely Job has failed the test. But this is very important. There is a difference in the Bible between doubt and unbelief. It is perfectly possible for a believer to have even grave doubts about what on earth God is doing, but not necessarily to express unbelief. And if you have times in your life, and I'm sure you do, because I have, where you really question God, and you even shout at him and demand to know, Lord, what on earth are you doing? You're in excellent company. It is actually a mark of a believer to ask God these sorts of questions. Because if you didn't believe in him and long for him to act, and even believe he could if he wanted to, if you didn't believe all that, you wouldn't bother shouting at him and praying to him at all. See, real believers can't quite believe that God would do this or be like that, and that they're in the dark. But also, they cannot see another way. So they demand answers of God. They cry out in their pain. Job actually says in chapter 9, verse 24, that if this isn't God's fault, whose is it? It's a very good question, because we know, of course, from chapters 1 and 2, that actually Satan is to blame. Even though God is completely in control and even limits Satan, Satan is the one who has literally struck Job. That little phrase in chapter 19 is the same word as in chapter 2. Satan has struck Job. But from Job's perspective, he's saying, God, what on earth are you doing? And that is the mark of the believer. If you believe in God, you will rightly be baffled at why bad things happen. You will rightly be baffled about what on earth is going on in the Ukraine. Why doesn't God do something? That's the cry of a believer. And it's a good cry. If you believe God is all good and all powerful, as the Bible says, you will want answers, won't you? Have you not asked that question with tears over the last few months? If you have, you are much more of a believer than perhaps you thought you were. Don't bash yourself because you ask the question. Don't feel guilty about that. Ask away, because God is so much bigger, and it's a mark of faith. Unbelievers shouldn't really ask that question if they're being consistent, should they? If you don't believe in God, it doesn't matter to you what God thinks, or at least it shouldn't. If you're not a believer, when you have a problem with suffering, that is life. Suck it up. Your DNA doesn't care two hoots. It's just blind, meaningless chance. If there is no God, why blame him for something when he doesn't even exist? I remember at my previous church where I served, I was running a very similar course to Christianity Explored that we run here. And there was a man on one particular course who was a staunch atheist. He had no time for God. He thought there was no evidence for God. He thought that God was a delusion in my mind. But when it came to the question of suffering, who did he blame? He blamed God, the God he didn't believe in. And he was very angry with the God he didn't believe in. And he got even angrier when I made that point to him, that he had no right to be angry with someone he didn't believe in. The thing is, he couldn't cope with his own logic. His worldview told him that the world was meaningless. Suffering was blind chance. Deal with it. But he wanted answers. Why? Well, if I remember rightly, his wife was facing serious cancer, and he wanted answers. And I felt for him, because the God he didn't believe in was the only God who could give him the answers and to give him the comfort he needed. The God who died for him on the cross, who suffered for him once for all to take away the pain and the tears and the cancer, to guarantee that for my friend, he could be in heaven in God's new perfect world. But he didn't want it because he wouldn't believe in God. But he still wanted the answers. And for a believer to ask the question honestly, it really is a mark of faith. Don't be discouraged if you're struggling at the moment. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. I mentioned A Grief Observed, which I've got here somewhere. Again, just to encourage you to read that, it's very helpful. And in the book, he says this. He asks the question, where is God? When you're happy and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will come. There are no lights on in the windows. It's maybe an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean, asked Lewis. Why is he so present, a commander, in our time of prosperity, and so very absent a help in time of trouble? It's very honest, isn't it, to ask those questions, and they are the questions of a believer. And so Job hammers on God's door and he says, God, give me answers, protesting his innocence. That is why Job will be at the prayer meeting on Wednesday and the comforters won't be. See, the comforters have it all sewn up. It's all neat and tidy. There's no room for God in their system, ironically, or at least no room for honest and painful, deep anguish, deep pleading with God. But Job will be sitting in the front row, saying, come on, Nathan, get on with it. We need to pray. At several points, he asks God to turn up and give him answers. He wants to speak to God face to face, even though he's terrified by that prospect. But here in chapter 19, Job is more of a believer than perhaps he even realized, because he still thinks God has a case to answer. And that brings us to one final thing to see from this chapter, what Job hopes for. And gloriously, at the end of chapter 19, we see more than a glimmer of hope. We see a huge shaft of light rising fully with the coming of Jesus. Now, in verses 23 and 24 of Job 19, Job says something which reveals what he's thinking at this point. Have a look at verse 23 of Job 19. He says, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved on rock forever. Job wants to be vindicated, for his case to be heard, for it to be shown he's innocent, contrary to what his friends are saying. And he longs for his words to be written down and kept for posterity. Posterity, there we go. Isn't it a delicious irony that that's exactly what's happened? We are reading the words of Job today, probably about 4,000 years later. Job's wish was granted. It's another sign that actually God did vindicate him, even though Job couldn't see that at the time. But then he expresses a confident hope. And in the context, it is fantastic, isn't it? These verses, they're so precious. After the gloom of the last 18 chapters, Job breaks out in confident assurance that there'll be a good ending, and his hope is rooted in God. The same God, remember, he's just been railing against in the earlier part of the chapter. Again, it's the sign of a believer. A believer might be completely confused by what God is doing, and even feel that God is against them. But deep down, the believer knows that God is there for them. So what's Job's hope? Well, there is hope of rescue. Verse 25, hope of rescue. I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand on the earth. Job knows my Redeemer lives. The Redeemer can only be God here. The Redeemer is a special word which is used in the Old Testament for someone who avenges your death or helps you when you're plunged into poverty. It's the same word used in the book of Ruth. For someone who marries a widow to preserve the family line, speaks of someone who's going to step in for you and rescue you from all you face, even death. It is a glorious hope. Job longed for God to show up, and that's exactly what God is going to do. In a number of places, he's asked to be able to speak to God or meet him to present his case. Do you remember what Tracy read for us in chapter 13, verse 3? I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. He's argued with God, but he knows God is going to show up. For all Job's doubts and fears, he knows the world cannot end in injustice. It's just not right. It goes against the very order of things. Deep down, Job knows God will sort it out. But then there's another aspect to that hope, and it's the hope of resurrection. Verse 26. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now there are some questions about what exactly Job is saying here, but it really is hope of seeing God in the future. I myself will see him, he says. That's not a fearful hope, it's a glorious hope. How my heart yearns within me, he says. Now, remember, Job was written a long, long time ago. He wouldn't have been able to see how his words could be fulfilled. God would answer him, and we'll see at the end how that happens. But with the coming of Jesus, our Redeemer, there is a glorious fulfillment in these verses, isn't there? Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we who are believers will see God face to face in joy and friendship after our skin has been destroyed. We might well have to face death. Many of us will, I'm sure. But death will not be our master. Jesus will. Because Jesus rose from the death, from the grave, this hope can be ours as well. Jesus can be our Redeemer, the one who died on the cross for our sins, the one who guarantees life to come. And that life is not wishy-washy. It is a real physical but pain-free, sin-free life, living in his perfect world with him forever. No pain, no tears, no war, no death. See, the great thing is, God is not against you. He is gloriously for you. We may well feel the experience of Job 19, first bit. We may feel God is against us, but he's not. I put some words from Romans chapter 8 on the screen, which gloriously sum up the end of chapter 19. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Did you hear that? No one can be against us because God in Christ is for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if we feel the first half of Job 19, remember the second half and remember the fulfillment in Romans 8. God is our Redeemer, and in Jesus, he has gloriously given us a great future. And the coming of Jesus helps us not to be afraid of God anymore. We will rightly fear him, but we won't be afraid. In Job 9, verses 33 to 35, no need to look it up, but just listen. Job said this: if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. But actually, in Jesus, we do have a mediator. He was born the rod of God's wrath. And when we come to share bread and wine in a moment or two, in remembrance of what Jesus has done, rejoice that you have a mediator in Jesus. Someone who's taken your sin, someone who has actually suffered on your behalf, someone who has suffered so that you will never, ever feel the full wrath of God if you trust in him. God is for you, not against you. Now, I know full well in this life, we will still feel pain and tears and suffering. For some of us, it will be very tough indeed. And we will not have all the answers. But questions, doubts, they're marks of the believer. And at the last, we shall see our Redeemer. We will experience resurrection. We will no longer shed tears and feel pain because of Jesus. And in the meantime, don't despair. Put your hand in his and remember he is for you, not against you. Let's pray, shall we? I know that my Redeemer lives. Our gracious Lord, thank you for the reality and heart-wrenching reality of Job 19. But thank you too for the great hope it points us to in Christ. And I pray that each and every one of us in this building would trust Jesus as our Redeemer, as the one who gives us resurrection. And even though life may well be difficult, thank you that you do not abandon us. You are for us and not against us. Amen.